This morning, we'll continue in our series, Knowing the New Testament. Knowing the New Testament. The New Testament is a big book. It has 27 books. If you would like to turn to one of those books that we'll be looking at today, you can turn to the fifth book of the New Testament, the book of Acts. The book of Acts. The book of Acts has 28 chapters. Some of them are very long. Some of them are very kind of historically oriented. Actually, they are all historically oriented. But sometimes the author, who we'll show you is Luke, he gets very detailed in like ocean crossings when they're in a ship. He's very detailed sometimes. And sometimes because of the historical element, and because of the detail at times, especially toward the latter part of the book, you can kind of lose the forest for the trees and wonder, what is this all about? Why is he telling us this story about, you know, Paul being persecuted, or Paul going from one city to another, or, you know, this, that, and the other? What's this all about? And so in order not to lose the forest for the trees, you know what that means. You're walking through a forest and there's thousands of trees and you get lost. You get disoriented. What we're doing in order not to lose the forest for the trees is we're kind of flying over the New Testament, looking down there and identifying some of the larger trees that remind us and indicate to us what this thing we call the New Testament is ultimately about. And as all of you have been here long enough to know that I'm going to say, the Old New Testament is ultimately about Jesus, right? Well, if the New Testament in its totality is ultimately about Jesus, what do you think the book of Acts is about? It's about Jesus. And so in these sermons, we have been doing what I just said, but now we're going to focus on this book of Acts. Now, Jesus was on the earth. Then Jesus left the earth. The technical word for that is he ascended. He went up into heaven. Our Lord had a ministry while he was on the earth. A ministry of performing many great miracles, and a ministry of speaking many and only great words. And quite often, at least in my experience as a Christian, you think that, well, when Jesus left the earth, Jesus' ministry ended. We could put it this way, however. Jesus' earthly ministry in his own person, in his own body that he assumed, ended, but Jesus' ministry, in another sense, did not end. Matter of fact, if you read, and I'm going to read these words, the first few words of the book of Acts, you'll begin to see what I'm talking about. His ministry, in one sense, ended. His ministry, in another sense, continues. Luke says here, "The first account I composed, Theophilus," it's a man, we'll talk about him in a moment, "about all that Jesus," and this is a very important word, "began to do and teach." Think about that word, began. That means there came a point in time when the inception, the beginning, of Jesus beginning doing and teaching started, right? That would be the Gospels. So let's read this again. "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." We could keep reading, but let me just stop there and say this. If he began to do and teach, and that's the first account that Luke wrote, it's the Gospel of Luke that he's referring to, what would be the second account? It would be what we're going to read right now. It would be the book of Acts. And if the Gospel of Luke, the first account, is what he began to do and teach, then what would be the second account, or Luke part 2, what would be the second account, what would it be comprised of? What Jesus continued to do and teach. But the first account was what Jesus began to do and teach before he ascended into heaven. The second account, the book of Acts, is what Jesus continued to do and teach after ascending to heaven. The sphere or the place of ministry changes, but the minister of truth does not change. So, looking at the book of Acts, let me say this before we ask some questions. The sermons have been comprised of asking and answering questions, and we'll do that with the book of Acts. But let me just say this. It is very important to understand the purpose for which a book is written. If you don't understand the purpose for which a book is written, or a letter is written, then you're not going to understand the book or the letter. For instance, suppose you owned a plumbing company. You had trucks, you had drivers, you had workers, you had secretaries, you had an office staff, you had all that stuff. And you called your company, a company meeting. Everybody comes to the meeting on Monday morning, bright and early, 6 a.m. Everybody show up at the shop. We have an important meeting. And you're the owner, and you commence to tell your employees to throw away their plumber's handbook. We're no longer to use our company's plumber's handbook. We're going to use the Bible to direct us in terms of how to fix toilets. Now, I suppose if I was working for that guy, I'd say, I don't think the Bible was written so as to be used as a manual for fixing toilets. I think, boss, sir, in all due respect, that you've missed the point of the Bible. The Bible's not a plumber's manual. The Bible is not merely, though it contains, it is not merely insights for living. The Bible is a book about redemption, about salvation, about creation of the creation of man, the fall into sin, the plight, the problem, and then the divine solution. The problem is we were created by our Maker to be good, and in our first parents, humanity was good, but humanity has changed. Adam and Eve sinned and brought pollution and guilt into the souls of all of us. We're all sinners separated from a safe relationship with God. We're still related to God, by the way. He's our creator. But we are no longer in communion with him. We don't have a safe relationship with him. As sinners, we have a relationship with him, but it's not a safe one. The Bible doesn't stop at the fall into sin. Matter of fact, if you read the first three chapters, it's creation, fall, and then there's a promise of redemption, and the rest of the Bible is all about redemption. It's about God's solution to our plight. So the plumber's wrong. He got the point of the Bible wrong. He lost the forest for the trees. Once you know, however, the purpose for which a book was written, in many senses, it will come alive to you without knowing the purpose of the book. And the book of Acts is the same. If you don't know the purpose of the book of Acts, you might just read it along and see these stories and go, wow, look what happened in Jerusalem. Wow, look at, whoa, Peter and John are in jail. Wow, look at this. Oh, the gospel goes to the Gentiles. Oh, look at Paul before the civil magistrate arguing for the historicity of the resurrection. And ooh, Paul quotes the Old Testament in that little sermon. And then Paul's traveling around the ancient world. And oh, Paul's done. Next book. It's all about Jerusalem and then Peter and then John and then Paul. So you're reading a book horizontally without knowing its ultimate purpose about these little vignettes, little stories about men. And so what happens, and this has happened with a lot of preachers, is they read the book of Acts that way and they have sermons like being courageous like Peter. So they preach on Christian courage. Look at Peter at Jerusalem standing up and preaching the gospel. He even tells them, you've murdered the Son of God. And so these stories become examples for us to follow in, moral examples. And the book of Acts then is what they call moralized. It's horizontalized. instead of seeing the book of Acts as the recording of divine acts by the Son of God ascended into heaven and seating at the right hand of the Father, in sending the Spirit and commissioning his the 12 initially, but others as well, instead of seeing the book of Acts as a work, the continued teaching and doing of Christ from heaven through earthly delegates by the power of the Holy Spirit, it's seen as examples, a bunch of examples. Now, you can read the Old Testament that way, as a bunch of moral platitudes and examples of good behavior and bad behavior. And we do learn lessons from good and bad behavior in the Bible. But ultimately, the Bible was not written to teach us our manners. Okay? It is ultimately written to teach us about Christ. And if you... if the entirety of the Bible is written for that purpose, then certainly the book of Acts must be as well. So here's the questions we're going to ask, getting on with the sermon here. And it is connected to the purpose of the book of Acts. If you get the purpose of the book of Acts right, then you're going to read it differently. So I have some questions. I think three questions today, and then believe it or not, I'm going to have a second sermon on the book of Acts. Why is it important to understand the purpose of the book of Acts? You could probably already answer that based on what I've said, because I skipped ahead and didn't read right through my notes. But if we don't understand its purpose, we're prone to use it in ways never intended by Luke or God. I've said this before. The book of Acts isn't a cookbook of recipes for ecclesiastical success. Okay, it's not like, you know what a cookbook is. It's up on the shelf, and sometimes you use it. You pull it down, has ingredients, and then it tells you not only what ingredients to use, but when to put them in the bowl and what to put first and how much and all those things. And if you follow the cookbook correctly, out comes, hopefully, the product, a cake or whatever you're making. Some people read the book of Acts that way, as a cookbook for ecclesiastical success. The problem with that is if you read, for instance, Acts chapter 2, verses 43 to 47. Now, let's read it like a cookbook. Let's read it like the book of Acts has the ingredients for successful church planting and church life. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as any might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, if we took the cookbook mentality, we would have to conclude that this text commands all Christians to perform signs and wonders, or at least some Christians to perform signs and wonders. Remember, this is not merely describing what happened. This is prescribing or commanding what ought to happen. Okay? All or at least some Christians need to perform signs and wonders, or we're not apostolic Christians. All Christians should have common property with all the saints and sell their homes and land. Anything less than that would be sinful. You have to sell your property and share it with the saints. That all Christians should meet in the temple in Jerusalem day by day. See what happens when you read it that way? Not as describing what happened merely, but prescribing what ought to happen. Everything becomes a command for us. Also, that all Christians should break bread together in the various homes of church members daily. You see the point? I hope you see the point. If we don't know the purpose of the book of Acts, we might read it in such a way as to bind people's consciences to something that God does not bind us to. And people have done that throughout the history of the church, especially in the last 100 to 150 years. They've read, by the way, the prescriptive reading of the book of Acts, all the examples in there are actually commands for us, is relatively new in the history of the church. There was in the second century this movement called Montanism. Any of you ever heard that? Those are the pre-Pentecostal Pentecostals, or the post-New Testament Pentecostals. It was a movement that flared up and flared out. And they read, basically, the book of Acts as a prescription for Christianity. That didn't really come up again. I mean, there were some in the Reformation time that were, I forgot the name that they called them. But primarily, it came up as a product of what country do you think produced the prescriptive reading of the book of Acts? It's the good old U.S. of A., baby. We produce a lot of good things, like Milky Ways and Snickers, Diet Coke. But we've also produced this reading of the book of Acts, that probably connected to other countries as well. We'll blame it on the U.S. and Germany, okay, because Germany had the major universities that were influential in the 19th century. This prescriptive reading of the book of Acts has been a recipe for disaster for a lot of people. You try to reproduce what's happening in the book of Acts. And what if I did this too? I preached this prescriptively. It said, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Brothers and sisters, I don't see awe in any one of you. You need to have more, not any more awe. You need to have some awe. And then when you have some awe, that's not enough. You need to have more awe. That's the wrong way to preach it. By the way, if I start preaching it that way, don't leave our church. Tell me to shut my mouth and repent, because that's wrong. You see how I could do a lot of guilt manipulation that way. You have awe, and you, inside of your heart you go, yeah, I have some awe. And then I say, do you have enough awe? And I'm the determiner then of how much awe you ought to have. Do all true believers have awe and reverence for God? Yes. Does any sane believer want to argue that they have enough of it? No. But we can't live in the eternal state. We can't have the awe and reverence we're going to have then. We can still have awe and reverence, and it's okay. So you see how important it is that we understand the purpose of a book, or else it could be greatly, greatly, greatly abused. I don't want to do that. Second question, who is the author of Acts, and could that help us with understanding its purpose? Who is the author of Acts, and could that help us understand help us with understanding its purpose? In the case of the book of Acts, knowing that its author is Luke, who also wrote the Gospel of Luke, helps us with determining its purpose. These two books, Luke and Acts, form a two-part series written by Luke to a man named Theophilus. Theophilus is mentioned here in Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Theophilus comes up in our New Testaments for the first time in Luke chapter 1, verse 3. Listen to Luke 1, 3. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, investigated everything with reference to the story about Jesus, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. Now in Acts 1, he's not called most excellent Theophilus. In Luke 1, 3, he's called most excellent Theophilus. Why is that? Well, it could be that the words most excellent imply that he was socially respected. There's language used in Luke 1:3 that at least one commentator traced to other documents of the first century, where when that language is used, most excellent, it probably refers to a well-respected and wealthy individual, which may possibly suggest that Theophilus was Luke's patron, that is, the one who supported Luke financially for his research and writing, as well as the publication or the copying of the two-volume work. I was just quoting somebody right there, so you know that. I'm not making this up. Okay, others have said this before. Theophilus is probably a well-to-do person, a Christian that was financing Luke, helping the gospel enterprise. Last week I showed you, I think it was last week, that in Luke chapter 16, verse 10, Luke starts writing in the first person plural, we. Luke then travels with Paul. Remember that? He started traveling with Paul. So Luke, Acts 1, 1 through 16, 9, Luke's telling the story of other people. And then Acts 16, 10, through the end, he's telling about a story that he himself was involved with. It could well be that this Theophilus, this most excellent Theophilus, helped Luke, financed him in part for his studies and for his traveling with Paul. Now, we know from the New Testament and extra-biblical sources that early Christianity was composed of the poor and some rich, and that the rich often helped out the poor and helped the various aspects of the work of the Christian ministry financially. That could well be, I think it is, what Theophilus did. Now, part one of Luke's two-part series is the Gospel of Luke. The purpose of the Gospel of Luke can be seen in the first four verses of Luke. So knowing that Luke wrote Acts helps us with its purpose. But knowing that Luke wrote Luke helps us with the purpose of the book of Acts as well. So listen to the first four verses of Luke chapter 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, Luke recognizes that others have written about Jesus. Just as they were handed down to us, now watch this, by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses, that would be the disciples, and servants of the word, we must give ourselves to the ministry of the word. Remember in Acts 6? It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Now, Luke wrote his gospel so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. He wrote it so that Theophilus and all subsequent readers would know the truth about Jesus' birth, early life, three-year ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension. That's what the Gospel of Luke is about. That's part one, Luke part one. Luke part two, well, we could say Acts part one and Acts part two. But Luke part one is the Gospel of Luke. Luke part two is the book of Acts. Acts part one are the acts of the Lord Jesus while he was on the earth. Acts part 2 are the acts of the Lord Jesus after he left the earth. So, knowing the author of Acts helps us with determining its purpose in this sense. If Luke stated his purpose for writing the Gospel of Luke, then maybe he stated his purpose for writing the book of Acts, or maybe the purpose of both books is the same, and maybe the two books have a similar purpose, and I'm going to argue that they do. Third question is this. This is the last question of the day. And unfortunately, it has the most material under it. I'll have to reduce the material, or maybe I'll just stop earlier than I hoped. What is the purpose of the book of Acts? First of all, what it is not, or negatively considered. Negatively considered, or where the purpose of the book of Acts is not to be found, is in the title of the book. Now, in my version, my New American Standard version, I look at the page 186 of my New Testament, and it says the Acts of the Apostles. Now, I think you know, those of you that have been here long enough know that the titles that are affixed to the various books of the New Testament were put there later on. As far as we know, none of the original authors had put a title to it. Somebody later on, to distinguish between the books and maybe to create songs for children to sing so that they can memorize the books, affix these titles to the books. But here, mine says the Acts of the Apostles. Now, some of you have been around other denominations of Christians, and they would say, no, not the Acts of the Apostles. It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit, right? If you read chapter 2, it's all about the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts, it's the Spirit book. It's the Spirit's book. The Gospels are the Savior's book, and the book of Acts is the Holy Spirit's book. The book of Acts is ultimately about the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're not to find the purpose of the book in the title. However, when you read the book of Acts, let's just think about this title, The Acts of the Apostles. If you've read the book of Acts, you know that It's not the Acts of all the apostles. It's Peter and John and Paul. And it's not all the Acts of Peter, John, and Paul. It's some of the Acts of some of the apostles, not all the Acts of all the apostles, and not all the Acts of some of the apostles. It's some of the Acts or actions of some of the apostles. So to call it the Acts of the Apostles could be a bit misleading. And to call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit, and then to derive the purpose of the book from that title, would be wrong as well. Because the Spirit is not all about the Spirit. The Acts of the Holy Spirit on the earth are all about broadcasting and highlighting and focusing on the Savior. The Spirit is all about Christ. The Spirit is not all about the Spirit. So just using the titles that we might affix to it doesn't really help us to find out the purpose. So where do we find the purpose? Well, positively considered, where the purpose of the book of Acts is to be found is in the words themselves, okay? Is in the words penned by Luke. Now, it's my opinion, along with many others, that the purpose of the book of Acts can be seen in what is implied in Acts 1 and later revealed to us in the rest of the book. So let's look at Acts chapter 1, verse 1, and we've already seen this, where he says, "The first account I already composed the Gospel of Luke, Theophilus. It was about all that Jesus began to do and teach." Now, this is very important. In the first account Luke wrote, the Gospel of Luke, if it is about what Jesus began to do and teach, then by implication, the second account, the book of Acts, must be about what Jesus continued to do and teach. This is about the continuation. Here's what one man says. The word "began" implies that Luke is now about to tell us what Jesus continued to do after his resurrection. The second treatise might then be fittingly called the Acts of the Risen Christ. Now, I like that title. That title will preach. You can't preach titles, but if you had to preach titles, this title, the Acts of the Risen Christ, the Acts of the Risen Lord Jesus, that'll preach. Well, then you have to show, if I'm reading Acts 1:1b correctly, that the implication is Luke's about what he began to do and teach, the Acts is about what he continued to do and teach, then if that is true, then the rest of the book is going to reflect that. The rest of the book is not going to be, look at Peter, look at how bold he was. You need to be bold. Look at John, look at the saints when Peter and John were in jail. They were praying. You need to pray more. Which, by the way, maybe you need to pray more. I'm not sure. I need to pray more. I know that much. And I need to pray especially better, but that's another story. So if that's the purpose of the book, then preaching that way or reading the book of Acts that way would be wrong. We should be looking for not examples of courage, examples of this, examples of that necessarily. We should be looking at this. If the Gospel of Luke was about what Jesus began to do and teach, and if the book of Acts is about what Jesus continued to do and teach after he left heaven, then I need to look at it from that vantage point and see how Luke recounts for us what Jesus did from heaven in his current session through the disciples, primarily through three apostles, because if you read the book, it's about three apostles, through three apostles who preached the word, and it was blessed by the Spirit, and the church was built by that. That's the way I need to look at the book of Acts. And I think that's the best way to look at the book of Acts. I'm going to show you, especially next week, how Luke structures his book and how it does reflect what Jesus continued to do and teach from heaven. So we have to give this word "began" its full force, as one man says. In the first volume, Luke described the beginning of Jesus' work and teaching. In the second volume, he now describes the continuing work of Jesus through the Holy Spirit in the ministry of the 12 and other believers such as Stephen, Philip, and Paul. So the book of Acts then narrates for us Christ's doing and teaching through the apostles primarily, but others, immediately after the ascension and during the first decades of his current reign from heaven. You remember these words? I will build my church. You know what the book of Acts is? He is building his church. It's the first century history of the building of church, the church by the Lord Jesus from heaven, where he ascended and he sits now at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning and soon coming. Now, this was revolutionary for me when I first saw this. I don't see any faces that are going, wow, this is revolutionary for me too. But it was for me at some point, because you know, when I first became a Christian, I slowly but surely started to put a lot of my Roman Catholic upbringing together. Oh, that's what they meant by the ascension. Wow. I never understood the theological implications, by the way, of the resurrection, or the practical entailments of the ascension. And what happened to me is, oh, he left? He's gone. I don't have to do anything with him. I don't have to deal with this. He's gone. But I remember reading the book of John the first time. He rose from the dead. Oops. I got to deal with that. But then in my thinking, but he ascended. Oh, he's gone. He doesn't know anything about me. He doesn't do anything on the earth. But he's coming again. I know that. Then he'll do something again. So I had this gap in my thinking. He ascended. He sat down. Now he's just resting. And then he's going to come again. What does he do in the intermediate time between his ascension to glory and his coming in glory? Well, in my thinking at the time as an infant Christian, I couldn't answer the question. I would say, well, he just tells us to do things and then he's going to come again. But I was wrong. Just as he was active in the affairs of the earth while he was here, so he is active in the affairs of the earth while in heaven, by virtue of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is sent from him. Remember the promise he gave to the disciples? I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send you a helper. The helper was sent, right? That's Acts chapter 2. And what happened? The disciples spoke the word of God. The word of God was preached. The Spirit of God blessed the word of God, and the church of God was created. And who is the author of this? It is none other than the having been raised from the dead and having ascended into heaven and having seated at the right hand of the Father. The author of that work on the earth is ultimately the Savior of sinners. So somewhat from my revolutionary thought I had. So Christ began both to do and teach during his earthly ministry until the day in which he was taken up. So the ascension did not close the books on Christ's ministry. The ascension changes the location from which Christ ministers, but it does not close the book on the fact of his ministry. You know, practically speaking, here's what I'm saying. The Lord Jesus Christ ministers today through the means of grace to your heart and to your soul. Now, you're not in the book of Acts, okay? But there are snippets in the book of Acts where we can say, yep, that's me. And the Lord, it's the Lord Jesus in the context, opened her heart so that Lydia could understand the things spoken by Paul. Some people are nodding their heads. Yep, that's right. Your heart was opened, right? And the implication is, my heart was at one point closed. Her heart was closed. Her heart became opened. She didn't open her own heart. It's not like, you know, Jesus knocking on her heart. Can I come in? And she has to open it. The Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened your heart if you're a Christian. Now, we're not in the book of Acts, okay? But some of the snippets in the book of Acts that we can read, we need to gain the ability to say, you know what, that happened to me. He had an earthly ministry. He's got a heavenly ministry. He not only told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Upon his ascension, he gives the Spirit who causes us to be born again. The Lord opened her heart. notice, to understand or believe the words that Paul was spoken. So you have the minister of Christ, Paul, speaking the word of Christ, being blessed by the Spirit of Christ, ultimately by the Christ himself, sending the Spirit, also sending the minister of the word and opening her heart. So he has a ministry from heaven. He began to do and teach while on the earth. He continues doing and teaching from heaven as recorded for us in the book of Acts. Listen to this 19th century Anglican. His name is Thomas Delaney Bernard. The book of Acts, at its opening, attaches itself to the preceding record, to the book of Luke, throwing back our thoughts on the former treatise of all that Jesus began to do and teach. And then, passing rapidly in review the last circumstances which connect the apostles with their Lord as the instruments which he had chosen and prepared for the work which he had yet to do. Notice, he chose and he prepared the apostles for a work which he, Christ, had yet to do. You see where he's going with this? The book of Acts is about what Christ does. Thus, the history which follows is linked to, and may I not rather say, welded with the past. And the founding of the church in the earth is presented as one continuous work begun by the Lord in person and perfected by the same Lord through the ministry of men. This is the point in which I have now to insist. The former treatise delivered to us not all that Jesus did and taught, but all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. The following writings appear intended to give us, and do in fact profess to give us, that which Jesus continued to do and teach after the day in which he was taken up. Now, obviously not everyone likes that quote as much as I liked it. But he's right. And so when we ask the question of early Christianity, how in the world did it go from this small band of disciples who weren't always faithful to their Lord while he was on the earth to, within two centuries, thousands and thousands of individuals and house churches, and then it slowly developed into larger places? How did it go from nothing to this, and then it basically took over the ancient world? Here's how it did that. The Lord's Christ accomplished redemption. The Father gave him as a reward for his obedience, according to his human nature, the gift of the Spirit, and he in turn gives the Spirit when he wills, who blesses the ministers of the Word. They are speaking the Word. The Spirit blesses the Word. The Word in heaven causes the Word on the earth to be effectual in souls. People are regenerated. They repent. They believe the gospel. They get baptized. They join a church. That's how it happened. It is the work of God. It is the work of the Lord Jesus from heaven. How in the world did Grace Reformed Baptist Church just pop up? Well, a cool dude named Rich Barcells came over and swept our hearts and convinced us we had to come into this, which now feels hot to me, hotel and be weirdos together. Well, ultimately, if we're a true church, the Lord did it. The Lord did it. And all true churches, the Lord did it. Christ is the quintessential church planter. I will have my disciples build a church for me. That's not what he said. I will build my church. And so the book of Acts is kind of a first century illustration of Christ building his church. You know, he's the cornerstone of the church, and the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament are its foundation. Cornerstone is the key part of the entire foundation, but it's not the entire foundation. It's the key element of it. Christ is the cornerstone. The apostles and the prophets are the foundation. And all subsequent church history after that builds upon the cornerstone and the foundation. We don't add to the foundation. The foundation was laid in the ministry and spoken and primarily the written words of the apostles. Christ is the cornerstone. the apostles and New Testament prophets are the foundation. Now you say, well, where did you get that from? God told me that. At least two of you guys got it. God speaks to you, Pastor? Yes. In His Word. Listen what Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. Now remember, in Acts 19, Luke tells us about Paul in Ephesus. Ephesians was written 5 or 6 years later when Paul's in prison in Rome. He's writing back to Ephesus. And you remember what I said, the Gospels present the historical facts of God, what God did in Christ. The book of Acts and the epistles, especially the epistles, draw out the theology of redemption accomplished by our Savior and draw out the implications for Christians in churches. This is what Paul's doing in Ephesians 2. Looking back or describing the church, Paul says this, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building," being the whole building, the church universal, I think he's talking about there, "being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord," watch this, "in whom you also as a local church are being built together in a dwelling of God in the Spirit." So what was done by Christ in the flesh, cornerstone, he continues now to do through his designated recipients and organs of special revelation, the apostles and prophets, foundation. And that's what we, all subsequent churches, come from: the cornerstone and the foundation. From Christ and the apostolic ministry. That's why we build our church, or we try to, based on the written word of the living God. Primarily, on the written word of the living God, which we call the New Testament. So, what began as a tiny group of followers soon grew to several thousand, and then began to spread from Jerusalem to the Gentile regions of the Roman Empire. The Son of God humbled himself, becoming one of us. The Son of God suffered to the point of death, even death on a cross. He was stricken, and remember when he was stricken, his followers were scattered. There was a scattering of doubt caused by doubt in some of the disciples. If we ever get back to the Gospel of John, we'll see again. The disciples, they weren't like full mature theologians at their first sight of Jesus. They didn't see Jesus and they knew all they ever knew about him. Okay? They knew enough to be saved, but we could see in the Gospels, Jesus corrected their thinking several times. They didn't know, they knew enough to be saved, but they didn't know everything when they first got saved. Their knowledge developed. He was stricken and his followers were scattered. There were clouds of doubt in their minds. And even, you know, you can see John the Baptist had that at times. And of course, Peter denied the Lord and all those things. So his mission at one point in the earthly ministry of Christ seemed to have been an utter failure. He died? What? But he rose. Just like he said he would. Remember temple language? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. Now let's go fast forward to Ephesians 2. What kind of language is Paul talking about there? Temple language. He's connecting it to Christ, the cornerstone, and the apostles and prophets as foundation, and to the church universal, and to the church local. He rose, he ascended into heaven, and he continued his mission from there, planting these little templates all over the ancient world in the teeth of persecution. The early Christians, every step for them was uphill. It's not always, every step for us isn't uphill. Not like them. We are not accused by the civil magistrate of being cannibals. because somebody put their ear in one of our meetings and heard us say, "This is my body. Take and eat." But that's what happened to them in the first and even the second century. They were cannibals. Why? They were eating something. It was uphill for them. It's not uphill for us. They're eating not only something, they're eating people, is what the point was. Now, how in the world do I draw this sermon to a conclusion? I do it by saying, let's contemplate two facts here. Contemplation under two headings. First of all, we see here the relationship between the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. Part one, part two. What Jesus began to do and teach, what Jesus continued to do and teach. What Jesus began to do and teach while in his earthly ministry on the earth, what Jesus continued to do through ordained means from heaven once he ascended and sat at the right hand of the Father. The current session of the Lord Jesus Christ isn't one in which he's passive. He's active. Matter of fact, we're going to see next week. I'm not going to tell you what we're going to see next week because I don't want to rain on my own parade. But he's active. He was active in the affairs of the earth in the first century, primarily through the apostles, but then subsequently he's been active through various other Christians all throughout the history of the church. That answers the question, how in the world did Christianity go from a band of cowards at times to a worldwide religion in the old ancient world, and even now, but a worldwide religion in the ancient world against the polytheistic philosophies and religions of the day? How could it do that? No other religion ever did that. There were little religionettes in ancient Rome, but there was never a religion that took over and demanded doctrinal precision based on written records like Christianity. The pastor's reading is coming out of his head right now. I read yesterday that there were all kinds of gods you could worship in ancient Rome. Okay? All kinds of gods you can worship in ancient Rome. And you could worship him however you wanted, as long as you worshiped their gods. You can worship, there was no such thing as the elements of proper worship. Christianity came along and said, not only must you not worship the gods, lowercase g's, of the pagans, there's only one God. And he has the right and the authority to reveal to us how he is to be worshipped and what is to be accepted by him. And he has done it in the written word of God of the Old and New Testament. That was brand new to the world. What? One way to worship? You mean I can't just do whatever I want? As long as it's the right object. For me, it works. You know, it works for me. You guys do your church thing, as one man told me. But I get on my Harley and I go up to the Sierra Nevadas and me and God have worship service up there. What gives you the right to tell God what he has to accept as appropriate worship? Now, if God says, look, I'm the object, the ultimate supreme object of your worship, worship me and do it however you want. That would be one thing. But that's one of the distinct differences with Christianity in the ancient world. They said, no, you have to worship him through the mediator. And you have to worship him through the mediator according to his revealed word. How did all that happen? How did it have success? You say, well, if that's all new, written document determines how we worship God and through the mediator and according to his revealed word, and that's new to the ancient world. Why did anyone buy that? You know, what is new is not true, and what is true is not new, as J. Vernon McGee once said. And he was right. That was once new to the world. Written documents determine our doctrine of God. Written documents determine our doctrine of man. Written documents determine our doctrine of sin and trouble. Written documents determine the answer to our problem, the solution. Written documents, the Old and New Testament, present to us God's answer, the Messiah, the one who came in the fullness of time. And then also written documents tell us how we are to worship this one God in three persons through the mediator. That was all new at once. How did they buy that if it was so new? And it was potentially, not only new, but it was potentially very, very destructive of their own lives. Why? because it was against the cultural norm. It was totally against the cultural norm. The ancient Roman Empire conquered the ancient Jews and put up with their monotheism and allowed it. One God. God is one. And they allowed it. But Christianity was the new kid on the block. And so if I was a citizen, if I heard Paul preaching and then got these letters, friends invited me to their Christian meeting, I went over to somebody's house and they started reading these letters, I'd be going, you guys are nuts. You're going to get in trouble, man. Not only did they get in trouble, but as one of the testimonies in the book of Acts says, the early Christians, they turned the world upside down. You know, what they meant by that is, these people are believing and doing things that nobody's ever done before. We don't do that in this culture. How in the world did it become successful? We know the answer, right? Matter of fact, you can see it here. Which he brought about in Christ, this divine power. When he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now, I could read it like that, or I could read it this way. God wrought in the earth divine power. And the greatest illustration of it is the bringing up of Christ Jesus from the dead. And after he raised him from the dead, he seated him. There's the ascension is in there. He seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. Ah, I know a little about what Jesus does between his first and second comings, between his ascension into glory and his being seated at the right hand of the Father and his coming again. He's got everything under his feet, which is a figurative way of saying, look, he's got authority over all created things. And gave him as head over all things, watch this, to the church, for the benefit of the church. The church is uniquely the apple of the Savior's eye. And he says, and he put all things in, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Paul is in a prayer, is praying. At the end of his prayer, he says, I want you to know three things. The third thing he wants them to know is the power of God in them. And he illustrates that power in the resurrection, in the exaltation, the current session of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice what he does. And you being dead in your trespasses and sins, God made you alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This ascended Savior who has all things under his feet to the church is the medium, the mediator through which divine power comes to souls and changes them and puts them into local churches, the Ephesians. So how did all that happen? The Savior has been seated at the right hand of glory, and what he began to do on the earth, he continues to do from heaven. He saves sinners. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. The church began with the cornerstone. The foundation was laid in the apostles and prophets, and it's continued ever since because Jesus is faithful. Great is thy faithfulness. I will build my church. And as ugly and as rotten at times as the history of the church is, there is a history of the church. And the reason why there is a history of the church is because there's the head of the church who gave promises. And he has power and ability and will to do what he has promised. Amen. And to fulfill his word. Second contemplation, and finally, we see here that though Jesus left the earth, he did not leave it, never to act in it, until he comes again. Though he left the earth, in Acts chapter 1, you can keep reading about the account of the ascension, he did not leave it in such a way as to never act again on the or in the earth. That's good news, by the way. That's good news for us. Acts accounts the continued acts of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. He's crowned with glory and honor. He is in heaven, ruling and reigning. From there, he sends the Spirit to move in the hearts of sinners. The Spirit breathes upon the Word and brings the truth to life. That's a hymn we sing. A preacher preaches the Word and somebody's heart is closed. How does the heart get opened? Well, you got to persuade him. And sometimes a good persuader, a good preacher, persuades by tears. Tears, you know. So if I was a better persuader, I'd cry. Because then you can really open people's hearts. Or their hearts were open because they had an altar call. Pressure was put upon them. You ever seen those? You know, I know Billy Graham just passed away, and this is connected. But you ever seen a Billy Graham crusade? There's thousands and thousands of people there. And what does he do at the end? He has an altar call, puts pressure on people. How do people's hearts get opened that are closed? We have an altar call. You put pressure on them. And you do, even like I did during an altar call one time. I was just saved, and I took a non-Christian guy to Luis Palau, I think. And I told him, actually, it was at church once. They're having an altar call, and I said, hey, I'll go up there with you. You should go. It's like, does that open hearts? I'll go up there with you. You should go. No, the answer is this. The Lord of glory is in heaven. All authority has been given to me both in heaven and upon earth. And he sends the disciples out and then he ascends into heaven. Well, does he leave them as orphans? No, he promised that he wouldn't leave them as orphans. He pours out the Spirit upon them. The Son of God pours out the Spirit of God upon the ministers of God in order that the Word of God would be blessed to the glory of God and the well-being of souls. That's how it happens. That's why we should be thankful. Somebody said, they meant to say amen, but they said amen. By the way, you know that amen in Greek is alpha, mu, eta, nu. Amen. It is, amen. But that's Greek. We speak English. Amen. Why did people say amen there? Because they're going, you know what? What you're describing here, this theology of church planting, basically, the continued works of Christ, is my personal experience. That resonates with my heart. That doesn't make it true because it resonates with my heart. You know, the bumper sticker, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. It doesn't matter what we believe. Truth settled apart from us, okay? But when you're a true believer, a born again, spirit wrought grace has come to your soul, your eyes have been opened to the darkness of your own heart and the need of righteousness outside of yourself. And when you hear sermons like this that try to flesh out the theology of what's behind me being born again and all that stuff, and you finally end up in heaven at the right hand of the Father, your heart wants to say, amen. The only way I could be a Christian is that Christ has to have the gift of the Spirit given to him by the Father, who in turn gives it to me and blesses an external word that comes into my ear from somebody sharing or me reading. The word can come through my eyes reading it. It's not just me reading or me hearing the Bible that boom, lights went on and I got saved. There was something more than me in the Bible. There was something more than me in the preacher. By the way, this morning I prayed. Yesterday I saw this tweet. A Christless sermon is a spiritless sermon. You know what he meant by that? I know the guy who tweeted it. He meant the Lord Jesus told us that the Spirit makes much of Christ and that Christ sends the Spirit. So if the Spirit makes much of Christ, why does Christ send the Spirit? So that the Spirit would make much of Christ, right? So if I don't preach Christ, there's going to be no Spirit there. And I prayed this morning that the Lord would do more than just let me lecture to the people of God. I want to preach. I want this. The Spirit has to come and bless the Word so that the Word, incarnate Word, is seen for all that He is for us as sinners and for us as His children as well. Listen, we need the Christ not only to initially send the Spirit and open up our blind eyes and turn a light on in the dark places, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, we don't not only need that initial work, we need it every single day. I remember one time my mother-in-law told my wife, "Why do you go to church 3 times every Sunday? Are you that bad?" And my wife's answer was, "Yes." And maybe the better answer is, "I'm that needy." We're very needy. And we have a Savior in heaven who, through the means of grace, fortifies our hearts and souls and helps us. So what's the book all about? A book of Acts all about? It's about Jesus. If you know Jesus, you have Jesus, he's your Savior, you've repented, you believe, you've been baptized, you've joined a church, wonderful, marvelous. Thank him for that and realize that every step of the way, his grace and his mercy is for you and toward you. And if you haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll say what the apostle said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Please help us to understand it better so that we might love Christ more and better and live for him more consistently. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.